Thanks, Masana. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you this morning. And in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it, so I wept much. And because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep." It could be good advice for me sometimes. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures," which were all quite strong animals in the previous vision, "and he's been announced as the Lion of the tribe of Judah." So he's looking now, and I think what he's expecting to see is a powerful creature. One perhaps like the living creatures that have been mentioned before in Revelation 4, by the way. This is nothing on my notes. I'm completely off script here. And I've also no aisle to walk down, so I don't even know where to go. But he's looking. What is he expecting to see? I think he's expecting to see a living creature, strong like a lion. But I looked, and what did I see? What did he see? He saw a lamb. Not just any lamb. I was thinking about you two this morning. Lambs. You don't go out and roar. You don't go out and fight. But with humility, with love, with consistency, with patience, you show up, you travel to India, you minister to the broken, to the needy, to the ones who need it the most. You see, the world is looking for lions. And there's lots of lions out there that you can look to too. You can look to this side, which for those who are discerning is the left. You can look to this side, which is the right. You can look as far as you want. You can look as high as you want. You'll find lions everywhere. You'll find ones who want to dominate, the most powerful. Who can be the most vicious? Who can have the biggest bomb? Who can have the most weapons? Who can destroy the most land? Who can take over the most? That's what you'll see. But we look to no lion. We look for no lion. We look and behold, we see a lamb. You see, what do lions do? Well, lions and kingdoms and empires think, "Well, I know what I've got to do to another lion, another kingdom, another empire. I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to kill it. I'm going to put it down and wipe it out." And that's what we see over the course of human history. As humans take control and rebel against the way of God and want to exert their way and their being over this planet. And that's what they do. So kingdoms rise and another kingdom comes. Another lion enters into the savannah. And he's bigger and he's more powerful. So what does he do to the lion that's risen? He's conquered it. And then he rises. And then do you know what happens? Another lion comes. And so the cycle of lions continue. I do like nature documentaries. You may have picked that up. So it makes sense then, doesn't it? When Jesus comes, who is the proclaimed King of the Jews, the King of the Jews, and he's entered into Jerusalem as the King, what do they try to do to him? Well, they kill him. But what does he do? He comes back to life again. You see, you can't kill this lamb. You can't kill this lamb. It's like that, sorry, Jesus, hear me right. It's like those inflatable things that you punch and you think that they're down. And then what happens? They bounce back up again. Do you know those things? Or is that just an age thing? Do you know what I'm talking about? Yes. No? Who said no? Nadia, you're way too young. God bless you in your youth. I'm not looking down upon you in your youth, as the good word teaches me to. So it's these inflatable things, right? And they're weighted. And you push them over and you think they're down. But then they just bounce back up again. You need to get one. But I looked and saw it as a lamb. It was though it had been slain. They've tried to kill it. You can't kill this lamb. You've seen the truth of that. Lambs going into a world of lions. Never defeated. Never defeated. Till that stone was good for ruled for good for the... Amen. Till the stone was ruled for good. Never to be ruled back again. Because you can't kill this lion. So in a world that we find ourselves, and in moments that we are easily looking to lions and easily have our minds captivated, our hearts pulled, our imagination stretched, our time consumed with, our energies drained by, our hopes even perhaps, our desires even perhaps, our wishes even perhaps, pulled in the direction of lions. Guys, turn and look and see the lion who is the tribe of Judah, who's not the one on the throne, but the lamb is. How to exist in the political lion space that we operate in at the minute? We are lamb lookers. We're lamb followers. You can't kill us. Stone was ruled for good, for the lamb has conquered death. So we're in a series on 1 Peter. So why does that matter? Why did I feel so impressed by the Spirit of the Lord to say that and to go that direction? Well, it's because the way of the Lord Jesus is the way of the Lamb. And you can't kill a lamb. And we live in an age of fear mongering, of worry, of propaganda. I've read the story. I believe his word. I know how it ends. I know how it ends. And it ends with this victorious lamb on the throne. And we have sung it this morning. Every knee will bow. There's one winner in the story, and it's Jesus. Every knee will bow. And do you know who's going to be there around that throne worshiping together as we've just done this morning? People from where? From where? Every nation, every tribe, every tongue. That's the truth. That is the truth. Do you believe it? Do we believe it? And so context is key. Context is key. The whole biblical narrative, and I hope I've been clear on that, the whole biblical narrative is key when we come to a passage like 1 Peter. The context is key. If you take a text, any text in Scripture, out of context, you're left with a con. You can take any verse or even a book out of its context, and then you can just base things on that, and actually you're left with a con because you've taken it out of context. So we need to keep the text in its context. Culture is key. So just to give a heads up for the next 15, 20 minutes, some of the things that we're going to cover in this morning's preach, topics of slavery, topics of relational dynamics, particularly those of a husband and wife, and the context of obedience and submission to government authority. Three huge topics. How are we going to do it in 15 minutes? Who knows? Only God knows. But context is key, and any letter, particularly this letter, is key because it's written in a particular time and place, and it's written into a culture and a context. That really, really matters. If we take the attitude of this, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. With no hunger and appreciation and understanding for the context, we actually diminish the word that we claim to delight in. No verse book, as I've said, exists in a vacuum. Rather, Scripture speaks with a collective unified voice, and so it sits in the bigger picture and bigger story. We need to understand time, place, and space, give respect to the time and culture that this rightly deserves. And so this letter that Peter writes is written to scattered churches in Asia Minor, which is now a modern-day Turkey, home of the hair transplant. And apparently I've never been. Obviously I've never been. And it's written about how to live honorably in a culture and a context which is resistant to you and opposed to you. How to function and flourish as a citizen of heaven but have a passport here on earth. Peter says that he writes this letter from Babylon, which is a metaphor for the world systems, any empire or system, a way of being, a system of government, a kingdom that isn't the kingdom of God. So he writes like he said he's in Babylon, but he's not in Babylon, he's in Rome. But Babylon has become this archetype for any system that is opposed to God's kingdom and system. Does that make sense? So Babylon becomes the metaphor for any system that is opposed to the way of God. Any system or empire that rises up and asserts its dominance and force over another people group is a Babylon. And so you'd be right to recognize that there are Babylons today. And so Peter writes in the context of that to people in the Babylon of their day with the heart of this, how to be in Babylon but not let Babylon be in you. I mean, we could stop there, couldn't we? We're not going to, because I've done way too much work to stop there, right? But you could stop there. How to be in Babylon, but not let Babylon be in you. I ask this question to myself and to you. How often this week has Babylon been in you? Where we've been caught up thinking, talking, acting, behaving just like every other Babylonians around us, every other empire system around us. And Peter writes to these guys and he's trying to encourage them, listen, you've got to engage with, but not be engaged to the world around you. You've got to be engaged with, but not engaged to the world around you. And so let's turn to the word. We're going to read from chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 2, verse 17. Beloved, I love that. Beloved, like this is not Peter being harsh. This is not Peter like coming at you with a big heavy stick. He's not coming hard at these people. He says, beloved, I beg you. Is that authoritarian, demanding language? It's like love, like, I beg you. This is the same Peter who did what to the soldier's ear, by the way, and we're going to come to this. What did he do to it? Oh, lacking our scriptural knowledge. What did he do to the soldier's ear? Cut it off. This is that Peter, right? Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshy lusts, which war against the soul. And have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they see, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, not using liberty as a cloak for a vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. That's hugely challenging. What's the king trying to do to him and his people and the church? Well, the king is a guy called Nero. Have you heard of him? You know, he has some issues. For those who have read any history. Honor the king. And he's writing to them as he uses the language of pilgrim, of sojourner, of one who journeys, of someone who is traveling somewhere. Well, where are they traveling to? They're traveling to a new heaven and a new earth whose builder and maker is God. They are sojourners and pilgrims and travelers in a kingdom that is not of God, but they're traveling to a kingdom that is built by God. And they're existing in this passage. And so verse 12 builds on that. Because you're citizens of a different kingdom, how you conduct yourself in this kingdom, small k, matters. And so when Peter is encouraging these people to submit to the governing authorities, he is doing so less about submission and more about evangelization. How submission is to be a doorway. He's not saying, just be a doormat, just be walked all over. He's actually saying, submit to be a doorway so that people can see that you are different. And so verse 13 builds on verse 12 and says, submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. There were laws, structures, societal rules that they had to exist within. And Peter tells them to submit to them. Peter, remember, who he previously mentioned, attacked the Roman rulers, attacked the servants of this empire with a sword. He then saw Jesus do what? Heal the soldier's ear and tell Peter to put away his sword, for those who take the sword will die by the sword. And so now he writes to these people under Neronian persecution, under Roman persecution, and says, honor all people, love each other, honor the king, honor the sovereign, honor the emperor. Hugely challenging words in their time and place. Is this straightforward and easy? No, it's a tension and it's a wrestle and it's a struggle. The way of Jesus is counter to the ways of the Babylonian empires that we find ourselves in. And yet, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so, is it easy to walk that? No, but is it possible? Yes. Is it going to get you into trouble sometimes? Probably. So we are citizens of heaven, but passport holders here on earth, and we too submit to those in positions of leadership over us. But we do so where and how we can, as honoring of the rulers and systems, so that God may be seen in our lives and actions. Well, what does that look like, Gibbo, in a practical sense? Well, it means your taxes are done on time and done with truth and integrity. It means that speed limits are kept, even on the way to church. Speeding to church doesn't exempt you from the laws of the governance. It means that if roads are closed this morning, you don't just go the way you want to anyway. Who did that? I know some of you did. Maybe that's just in Cafe Church, actually. I definitely know some of you lot did. It means contractual standards are being adhered to within our workplaces. It means governance structures as church we comply with as legal requirements. Now, can there be and are there times when stands have to be taken and lines have to be drawn? I do think so. And I think the model of Daniel, of Shadrach, of Meshach and Abednego existing literally in Babylon show us a template for that. Where our knees are being forced to bow to another, our knees only bow to one. And we take a stand. Where conversion laws are in place to force someone to deny Christ and accept a different God, like is currently going on in many countries and for churches, that is a reality across the world. I'd love to encourage you, on the screen you'll see a QR code. This is an organization called Elam Ministries. A wonderful guy, David Yegnazer, heads it up, and they deal on the ground with the church in Iran in particular. And this QR code will lead you to a prayer app that you can download on your phone, and it's a 30-day how to pray specifically for the Christians in Iran who are literally being killed, imprisoned, tortured, and persecuted to renounce their faith in Christ. You see, we must not disconnect how actually alive this particular word is for those guys. They're reading this in their context and culture, even though this was written 2,000 years and nothing has changed. So one way, which we talk a lot about response, don't we, in CFC, when we preach the word and when we worship, we want to respond to show God that we recognize his voice and we are alive and respond to him. It's a two-way conversation. One of the ways we can respond is to download that app and pray for the next 30 days for the church in Iran. For people who are reading this letter as if it's being written to them now. And so are there instances where an allegiance to Jesus will put us in opposition to an empire that rules over us? Yes. Did it cost these guys who are reading this, to whom Peter is writing? Yes. Did it cost Jesus? Yeah. So it's in that context, and it's light, isn't it? Poof, here we go. We're only going to get lighter. That's not true. Verse 18 to 25, let's go. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God one endures grief and suffering wrongfully, what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer you take it patiently? This is commendable before God, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. But when he was reviled, he did not revile. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Remember, there were conservatively 1/3 of the Roman Empire made up of slaves, between 10 to 20 million across the empire. Slaves, and the Greek word is oiketes, would have included musicians, teachers, physicians, servants, and a range of duties, all under the servant leader of the house, a household. Servants would work within that construct. That's not to say that there wasn't victimization, bullying, harsh treatment. All of those also existed too, but it was a very broad range of servanthood under the Roman system. Remember also that this letter that Peter wrote to the church as they were gathering, and this would have been read out to them. Remember this, there would have been servants and slaves in the church listening to these words being read to them. And there would have been masters too. This is an embodied experience. This really applies to the everyday living of these people. And would I love it if Peter had said in this, like, slavery, masters, you've got to sell, you've got to sort it all out, there shouldn't be any more. I would love it if he wrote that, but he doesn't. But it's not that he's not for that, I don't think. What I do think is that he's in no way promoting it, encouraging it, saying that this is the way it should be. But his purpose here is not to write a treatise on slavery. His purpose is to write to help those follow Jesus honorably in a broken system. Do you see the difference? Again, how to be a prophetic witness to their masters. Submission not as in terms of focusing the domination, but submission for evangelization. How to show your masters who your Lord is because of how you respond to them. Again, in other areas of the New Testament, we know that masters, households who had servants, were part of the church too. And they were instructed how to treat their servants in a Christ-like way. So this, while this text just addresses servants, there are other texts in the bigger scriptural narrative that address masters too. And so we don't focus merely on this text, but see it in its bigger scriptural context. Does that make sense? What Peter does recognize is that injustices happen and the system is broken because there's harsh treatment. He recognizes that and acknowledges that. And he also draws the parallel with Christ, who also was treated unjustly, and that we too, as followers of Christ, may be treated unjustly. And so why today we sit in a modern Western context and it's difficult in some situations for us to align with this or understand this as they did. Again, just engage with any of the Elam texts and you'll see that this is still a reality for many followers of Jesus today. How did they respond? How did people taken from their families who were killed for their faith respond? How did they, even in the most extreme situations, respond? Well, they responded like Christ. Did they really took this seriously? When they were reviled, they didn't revile back. I'd really encourage you to read. I think there's a picture of them here. Read the story of Perpetua and Felicity if you want to see a Christ-like response of how to be submissive to a government who literally are going to kill you. Tough stuff. Like, let's not water down the text for what this actually meant to these people. And while I would love if Peter would come a bit harder at it, I do appreciate it in its context in a bigger scriptural sense. And what I would also say is that the church did prioritize equality in the kingdom of God. And that the church was to be a place of equality. Whereas the church gathered as the body, slaves and masters were one, as the scripture teaches us, in Christ. Ignatius, who was a second century bishop in the church, released church funds that paid for the release of slaves, and also slaves could buy their freedom in that. Writings of Clement, Ambrose, Augustine, all in the early church, as the church was being structured, wrote against slavery. Church and the battle with that concept of servitude and slavery has always been an ongoing issue, and it was addressed by the early church fathers in its infancy. And any time power and control and wealth come challenged by Christ and his kingdom, resistance comes. And so it did take an awful long time for that abolition act to come to pass. And it's why slavery continued from this moment right the way through into the very sickening subjection and dehumanization of the slave trade that many empires were actually built on. And while we rejoice that the transatlantic slave trade ended, it was many years before it was ended in other countries outside of the UK, and still the ramifications of it actually still affect many today. But we also have to acknowledge that slavery as a reality is still here. It's not too far removed from the very place that we're sitting here today in East Belfast. But let's also acknowledge that we have a role and a call, just like Jesus, to follow, to do what? See captives freed, prisoners set free, and slaves released. We're not there yet. That's for another sermon series, but I tell you what, I know how the story ends. And I work towards that. One small and light, easy way of finishing this section of Peter's letter is addressing the issue of marriage in its context and time. And the theme of submission, and it's really important that we actually frame this all under the context. Are you with me for another five? Some people are saying no, some people are saying yes. We'll go with the majority. So we're done now. No, rest of the majority is yes. Here we go. Thank you so much. I know it's been a big morning with a lot of stuff to deal with, but let's dig in for another wee bit. Verse 1 of chapter 3, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. See, the problem is in the church, that's where the verse ends. Let me choose my words carefully. You can easily be brought up in church traditions, and that's where the verse ends. Genuinely, that's where the verse ends. But it actually doesn't end there. That even if some do not obey the word, that's the husbands, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. Well, that's context, isn't it? When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornments be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid of any with any terror. Husbands, likewise, husbands likewise, wives likewise, husbands likewise. There's equality in language straight away here. Dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. We'll address it, don't worry. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. I'm going to get ribbon for this, and I'm going to get made fun of afterwards. I know this, but here it goes. I train in the gym, right? And I know. I knew. And Ryan Karanis is really writing it down in his notebook. Make fun of Gibbo for saying, right? So the gym was hosting a charity row, erg ski, and cycle. I don't go on the treadmill much. That's why I don't know what I'm doing. And you had to get each of the machines to 49,000 kilometers. And that was a really tough morning. And Leanne, who my wife is a marathon runner, so primarily an aerobic-based athlete, whereas I would be more of a power-based athlete, you know. So I was in my... I'm just digging a deep hole for myself, aren't I? But I'm going to correct it now. Where do you see where I'm going, right? So I go to the gym that morning. It's a row challenge. I'm putting out decent figures on the row erg, and Leanne's standing beside me. I'm thinking, finally, one time where my scores are going to be better than hers, right? Because I go out for a run, and I'm like 2 miles behind her, right, on a two-mile run, right? She's finished, and I'm like baiting, like, you know, struggling around Victoria Park where she's like, you know. So she does five cool-down laps after a park run. Like, what? That's even more than the park run. Do you know what I mean? So that's my context. So I look at her figures on the row, and I'm going, oh, good gracious me, she's even more powerful than I am as well. Nightmare. Now you tell her she's the weaker vessel. No, literally be my guest. See, the theme of submission is continued. Right the way through from verse 13, where all are asked to submit to the government as under the Lord's authority. Then at least a third of the church's servants, they're addressed in terms of what it means for their everyday life, context and situation. A lot of women in the early church, whose husbands are not of faith as well, they're then addressed, which explains why it's a lengthier address than the husbands, because there's a lot more women in the church than there were men. And what's a real shame is this word submit, which has a lot of different meanings, but the two primary ones, hepatizo, is this. Military dominance or respectful obedience? Well, which one do you think was propagated by a patriarchal system? Military dominance. So it's been transmitted, filtered through the course of time as submit. Well, I think that's a shame. I think it's done damage. I think it's done irreparable damage in many places, in many marriages. Respectful obedience, because the same word is used when Jesus went back home and was hypotussel to his parents. Do you remember whenever he was in the temple and he stayed and they went back to find him? Luke 2:52, then they said, Jesus went back and was hypotussel to them. He was submitted to them. Respectfully obedient. Do you think that Mary and Joseph military dominated him? Or was there respectful obedience in that dynamic and relationship? Context is key. And again, the context here is clear. It's about evangelization and not about domination. So that they would see your good conduct and be won into the kingdom for how the wives were behaving towards their unsaved husbands. And even when Peter goes on to reference the former times, and we'll get to the weaker vessel bit in a minute, whenever Peter goes on to recognize the former times of the behavior of holy women towards their women, and he cites Sarah as an example. Well, we've just looked at Sarah, haven't we, in the God of the Generation series, who definitely honored her husband, but also took initiative at times, also was a leader in her own right, also played a key role in the story God was writing, and also was listed as a hero of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Time doesn't permit to go into every example of holy women from the former times who led, who made decisions, who judged, who were used mightily by God. These holy women in former times are indeed an example to be looked to, as Peter says, and as he encourages them to do so and to do good as they did. It simply doesn't line up with the bigger scriptural story to say that women have just been submissive in the sense of being quiet and letting a man lead and going along with whatever he decides. That can't be what is meant by this and shouldn't be how we interpret it as it is meant for today. Can you go to Deborah today and say, yeah, I'm just glad you submitted? Or what about Jael? I'm not even going to her story. Rather, a respect and honor shown to a husband is in line with the biblical narrative, and indeed that is reciprocated. Husbands, likewise. And husbands are now addressed. I mean, that in itself is significant because men had the power and could do as they liked in the culture, in the empire, in the kingdom of the day. But this is not the kingdom that the church operates in. And so husbands are now addressed. the codes that existed back then as what are known as household codes were written for men and how to run their housekeeping power under male control and authority. So here and in other books in a broader scriptural context like Ephesians and Colossians, we see that power being challenged by Peter and Paul, outlining a different dynamic that should be at play. So likewise, husbands, dwell with them, be connected, caring, and understanding is the context for the word dwell. Giving honor, which means in the Greek, high value and price and preciousness. As to the weaker vessel, being heirs together. Those phrases are together in the text. It's not less than language. It is not less than language. It is language that recognizes a lack of agency that women had then, a lack of powerlessness in their positional structure. Give honor to the one who is vulnerable and holds a weak position in society. Change the script. It's an invitation to protect, defend, to speak up for. Recognize there is no agency and give agency. Husbands, likewise, as to the one who has no say in society, look after, protect, defend. It's also a super interesting dynamic, and we just don't have time because time is gone. How often Paul and Peter refer themselves to themselves as weak and they boast in their weakness. Weakness here isn't a lesser than, it's a greater than. Why? Because when we are weak, he is strong. And so the narrative in the New Testament is actually that asthenes, weakness, isn't something to be ashamed of or avoided, but accepted as a means of God to be able to work through. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that power may rest on me. I delight in my weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and in difficulties, for when I am weak, he is strong. Again, the danger of this being taken as used as a means of keeping women down, wives down, because they're weak, is at best biblically just not true, and at worst controlling and extremely damaging. Peter's instruction to husbands is brief, but it's significant. In a culture where women were considered inferior to men, he wants Christian men to break free from that paradigm. His words are to treat women with authority. Sorry, are not to treat women with authoritarian power and domination, but with grace and respect and love. Would you stand with me if you're able? Thank you so much for your amazing attention and engagement. If the band want to come back, that'll be great. Thank you so much, guys. I'd love us just to take a minute to purpose something in our heart. I love Daniel and I love his model to us of how to be engaged with but not engaged to Babylon. And there's a key verse in Daniel about how he does that, how to be in Babylon but not let Babylon be in you. And it's right at the start of Daniel, it says, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He purposed in his heart that he would be in Babylon, but that Babylon would not be in him. I wonder how many of us need to do a heart surgery this morning to remove Babylon from our heart, our mind, our thoughts, our being, our text habits, our schooling habits, our typing habits, our time habits, our energy habits, our anxiety, our worry. Holy Spirit, come. Let's just invite Holy Spirit to come. However that is comfortable for you to receive the Spirit, be it hands out, be it eyes closed, however it is for you, we invite Holy Spirit to come. And in the Spirit, what I want to invite you to do, for those who have a ring, just take it off and say, I'm not engaged to Babylon. For those who don't have a ring, you're not engaged, you're not married, you don't have any rings, just take any ring off, just as a symbol, saying, I'm not engaged to the way of Babylon. I'm not engaged to the way of Babylon in my mind, in my spirit, in my heart. And Holy Spirit, let me put this ring back on. It's just symbolizing my engagement to you. You as the engagement ring to me of a promise to come, of a kingdom to fully come, where we will see the Lamb seated on the throne and join in the song that every nation, tribe, and tongue will sing while every knee is bowed. That's what I'm engaged to. That's what I'm believing for. And you, Holy Spirit, you, Lord Jesus, you, God the Father, praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three are one. You are who my trust is in. Love, just invite the prayer ministry team to come forward as well as the band lead us in a song of response. If you want prayer for anything that's been covered this morning, even thinking back to Jane's prophetic song about casting nets again for those who you're praying for, believing for. God is a God not just of the macro, and I know a lot of the stuff has been talked about as macro level this morning. He's also God of the micro. To pray for lost ones, loved ones, please come for prayer in that. If you need prayer to realign your heart, ask the Holy Spirit to fill you, to know that you're engaged to Him and not engaged to the ways of the world. Please come also for prayer. Be blessed. Go enjoy, go in peace.